Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. Verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So, tonight we're going to look at verses 3 and 4, where it's talking about our Lord Jesus, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. J.C. Philpott said there's two things that every child of God should have the greatest reason to dread. One is evil, and the other is error. He said both are from Satan, both have a home in the human mind, both in their nature, deadly and destructive. Both have slain their thousands and tens of thousands. And under one or the other, or under both combined, all everlastingly perish but the redeemed family of God. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it, about error. We might confess that about evil, that the evil can be, evil is disastrous to the soul and can ruin hearts and minds and has this great destruction to humanity. But what about error? Well, in our day and time, error is something just of a matter of opinion. You have your beliefs about God and I have my beliefs about God, and we'll just agree to disagree about things in the Bible. But if you have an error about the Lord Jesus Christ, about who He is, now, of course, there's a difference between not knowing something and believing the wrong thing. So there's many things that I don't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord by the Holy Spirit. So there are certainly things that you don't know. But we're talking about error. Believing error and holding the error can be disastrous for the soul. Because we're talking about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, which John says is eternal life, knowing Him. One man said, presenting an issue sharply is indeed no means a popular business at the present time. There are many who prefer to fight intellectual battles of the things of the Bible under low visibility. Clear-cut definitions of terms and facing the implications of religious views are not something that people want to hold to today. You know, it might drive people off to have clear-cut definitions. It might offend somebody and they might not want to hear any more. You know, it might divide people among the church, and then people get mad. So it's better just to leave things vague concerning doctrine, is what a lot of people will say. It may hurt attendance. And sometimes the more light that is shed, the more people might have disagreement with the truth. But we're not called to water down the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and about salvation. That's not what we are called to do. We are called to make Him known. And I ask you this, if you hide or preach something different, are you really declaring the truth of Jesus Christ? Well, no, you're not declaring Him. You're not even declaring the gospel if you have the truth about Jesus Christ incorrect, because you're talking about another Jesus, one apart from the revealed in Scripture. So yes, it can be controversial. It can divide people when you have sharp lines and sharp distinctions about the truth of Jesus Christ. But we are talking about eternal, vital, eternal truths. And it's very important to know what the Bible says about our Lord Jesus Christ, and to hold to that and not go any further. You know, don't go further than what has been revealed, but don't hold anything back either. To know Him as He is revealed. And I introduce it this way is because in verses 3 and 4, we have very important doctrines declared here about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul takes verse 3 and parallels it with verse 4 to learn two important truths about the humanity of Jesus and about the deity of Jesus. That Jesus the Son is truly man and truly God. So that's what we're going to do, is we'll compare verse 3 with verse 4 and learn two very important truths about Jesus. Now, he's talking about the gospel of God in verse 1, that he was separated unto the gospel of God. And this gospel of God is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel is about our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, about him. It's not so much about us. Some people like to make the gospel more about us than about Jesus. The gospel would be about your choice and your decision and how good you are and how good you turn your life around. That would be the gospel of God concerning us if it was that way. But that's not what Paul says. It's the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the good news of what Jesus Christ accomplished. That is the gospel. That Jesus Christ entered into his own creation, lived a life of perfection, died as a sacrifice for his people. We just sang that song, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. What's that mean? That means to be purchased. I didn't purchase myself. I didn't make an offer for myself. Jesus purchased me. He redeemed me. That's what the Lord did for me. So the gospel is about Jesus and what he does for sinners and what he has done on the behalf of sinners. How he saved and cleansed and justified and glorified, and how we've been called and given life. So the gospel of God is about Jesus Christ. We put him first. God is first in our gospel. So we have a comparison here in verse 3 and 4. So this gospel about Jesus Christ is concerning the person of Christ. So concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Then it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So we've got those two parallels. Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David. And then in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God. So, was made and declared, parallel each other. He was the seed of David. So that parallels with the Son of God. And then, according to the flesh, parallels with according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So, those are three parallels that you see. And each one tells us something different about either the human nature of Christ or the divine nature. And that's the key to understanding this passage. A very important passage. It's also a place where you can go and draw strict lines between a lot of heresy, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, any type of Arians, even many of the Oneness Pentecostals. That's all a different type of heresy. Either that Jesus Christ is a created being, a highly exalted created being, but created nonetheless. This verse shows you that that's not true. The Mormons say that Jesus is one of many gods. You know, they're polytheistic, that they have multitudes and multitudes of gods. Well, this verse shows this to be false. Then you have the Oneness Pentecostals, modalism is what that heresy is called, where God takes different modes at different times. Like sometimes he's the Father and sometimes he's the Son, and he just changes from mode to mode. Well, that's a heresy, and that's shown to be false in these passages. This is a very important passage of Scripture and very key for us to understand our Lord. He is the Son. The gospel of God is concerning his Son, God's Son, Jesus. Many cults will admit that Jesus is a Son. They'll say that he is a Son of God. I had a lengthy discussion with a Jehovah's Witness one time, and And that's what they would say. Well, Jesus is a son of God. A son, they would say. But Jesus is the Son of God. He's not a son of God as I'm a son of God. No. You're a child of God if you're saved. But he's not one of many, but he is the Son of God. Well, there's only two ways you can be a son: by generation or adoption. And either way, you're truly a son. You know, either way, you are truly a son, either by generation or adoption. I am the adopted son of God. So I am truly a son. But Jesus was not adopted. He was a son by generation. He is the only begotten. He's eternally begotten of the Father. And he has a real, true sonship by that eternal generation. So he is the Son, the eternal Son. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And each one of those phrases tell us something. So first, he's a son. Next, he's Jesus. The name means Jehovah is salvation. That's the name given at his incarnation. So when we think of Jesus, we think of the man born of a virgin. The Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. Jesus, the name that was pronounced by the angel that he would be called Jesus, because he would save us, he'd save his people from their sins. Jesus points us to the man Christ Jesus, our sin sacrifice, the salvation of Jehovah who dwelt among us. The next word there is Christ, which is the Messiah in Greek, or the anointed, or the Greek word for Messiah, rather. And Messiah means anointed one. That title, that's the office. Just as David was the anointed king of the Old Testament, and Aaron was an anointed priest, and you had some prophets who were anointed, that it just means that God had set them apart for a particular office. Jesus is the king, the priest, and the prophet, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one that would save his people. So that is his title, but also, I believe, even his name. I know it. Somebody told me one time, well, I told them that they were taking the Lord's name in vain because they kept saying Christ. I said, quit taking the Lord's name in vain. They said, well, that's not his last name. I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, you are, because that is his title. Jesus said, if you swear by, swear by the temple, you're swearing by the things of God, even if you swore by the temple. And certainly if you swear by the title of our Lord and Savior and great God and King, you are taking his name in vain. Peter says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, in 1 Peter 4:14. So it is indeed taking the Lord's name in vain by using the word Christ in a blasphemous byword, or using it as a curse. But that name, that title, is who Christ is, or who Jesus is. He is the promised one, the anointed one of God, the only sin bearer for our sins. The fourth thing here that we see is he is our Lord. In the Old Testament, you look through your Bible and see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times the word Lord. That is the designation of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Lord. And so as we call him our Lord in the New Testament, we are affirming that he is our God. But not only that, he is our master. He is our supreme authority. Jesus Christ is our Lord, our King, our lawgiver. We are his servants. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, if we are a servant of Jesus Christ, that means he is our master and our Lord and our ruler. And these names represent the total person. You can no more separate Jesus being the Son of God. You can't separate the Son of God from the name Jesus, then you can Jesus from Christ, or Christ from Lord. Christ is not divided. You can't say that, well, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is my Savior, but Jesus is not my Lord. No, you can't do that. He is and always will be the man Jesus. He is and always will be Christ. He is and always will be the only begotten of the Father. And he is and always will be our Lord. Our master, the one who tells us what to do and where to go and what to think and how to live. He is our Lord. Now, Jesus is our Savior, but Paul says He is our Lord, and he makes no place for Jesus to be one without the other. In fact, Jesus is your Lord tonight, whether or not He's your Savior. And that's just a fact, because Philippians tells us that every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So, Jesus is your Lord tonight, whether or not you like it, whether or not you confess it, whether or not you live like it. You don't make Jesus your Lord. No one makes Jesus Lord. He is your Lord. That's why God commands all men everywhere to repent and trust in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, our obedience to the Lord and our faithfulness to the Lord and our submission to His Lordship doesn't diminish the fact that He's Lord. Now, I don't live like Jesus is Lord in every aspect of my life. If I did, I wouldn't sin. And you don't either. There are areas of your life where you don't recognize and submit fully and trust and totally to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To our shame. But that is true. But that does not diminish His Lordship. Jesus is our Lord. And that's just a statement of fact that Paul makes here. So the Son, Jesus Christ, He is our Lord. He was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now you go all the way back in the Old Testament, you have verse after verse of Jesus and the promise. I'm going to read a couple of them in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 4. First Kings chapter 2 and verse number 4. That the Lord may continue His word which He spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said He, a man on the throne of Israel. He's referring back to the promise made to David concerning his throne and his kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, 12. It says, when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and if he shall be my son, if he commit adultery, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took from Saul, whom I put before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. So that was talking about Solomon. Well, Solomon's not on his throne right now. And that throne wasn't established forever by Solomon, but his seed is pointing to the future. That there is going to be a king, there's always going to be a king of the Jews. That God had promised first to Eve that there would be a man of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head with his heel. God promised that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we narrow it down to Abraham's family. Later, it was promised to Judah that in his tribe there would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then later, it narrowed even down further to David. That this seed would be in the line of David, and he would be the king. The Messiah. So progressively, we learn more and more about this promised Messiah in the Old Testament. We'll look one more in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Now you can go to Isaiah, and there's several in Isaiah, there are actually several in Jeremiah, a couple in Jeremiah, where it attested this fact. We'll just look at this one, Jeremiah 30, or 23, I'm sorry. It's in 33 too, but Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So here we find even more that he will be a king. He will be a savior. He will be our righteousness. He is of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David. And then you see many times, especially in the book of Matthew, we just got through studying Matthew. How many times did Matthew point out that Jesus was the son of David? You had the sinners crying out in the streets, "Have mercy on us, O son of David." And he starts the gospel out. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Matthew proves that point throughout his whole gospel, that Jesus Christ, made of the flesh, made of the seed of the woman, according to the flesh, was born in the family line of David. If this is not so, we don't have any hope. We don't have any hope if Jesus was not born, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He was truly a man. Jesus himself said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones," in Luke 24. When they saw the disciples, they were afraid. And Jesus said, "Well, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones." Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he stuck his hands in the prints and the holes. And Jesus said, "Touch me. Here you go, Thomas." They ate with him. They touched him. They handled him after his resurrection. And before, he was truly a man. Truly a man. And this phrase in our text, which is added at the end, is very significant. He said he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So if you just read that verse anyway, you get the hint that he was in existence prior to being made the seed of David. And what happens, that the heresies will say, "Well, look, he was made. He was made the Son. He was made Jesus. He was made the Lord whenever he was born." But that's not what it says. That he was in his humanity was according to the flesh. So not only did Jesus grow from conception to full manhood, and he wasn't spared the feelings and experiences of men, he knew and experienced all the limitations of the human body and its weakness, the feebleness of humanity. He experienced sadness and temptation. The Father spared not the Son. He was a suffering servant, tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself flesh. He was made flesh for us, wherein all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brother, and like you and I. Imagine the Lord of glory being made like you and I in flesh. And he was made according to the flesh. And Paul says this, and it's very specific, because he was the God-man, truly God and truly man. He said, according to the flesh. And that implies that yes, he had flesh, of course, but he also had another nature. Otherwise, that's a pointless phrase to say according to the flesh. It's a pointless phrase if there was not something else that was there. There's no point in adding that phrase if there isn't another nature than his humanity. Now think about that. You wouldn't say that I'm a newel according to the flesh. What other way could I be? What other way could I be? My last name is Newell, so what other way could I be than according to the flesh? Because that's all I have is flesh. That's all I am is humanity. Well, the reason Jesus is made of the seed of David according to the flesh is because he also has a divinity, that divine nature. And he added to that divinity humanity. So you have that comparison, right? According to the flesh compared with according to the Spirit. So you have those two natures. And that's the very importance of that phrase. But there is another nature there. He was made the seed of David according to the flesh, truly human. But verse 4 tells us the other side of that. That our Lord Jesus Christ lived in the flesh, was crucified, died, and rose from the dead in the flesh. The verse 4 shows us a comparison to see that He was also truly God. He is truly God and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So, think about that comparison. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, compared with He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. He was made in the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God. The seed of David, the Son of God, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. He was made of the seed of David, but He was declared the Son of God. See, that's a big difference too. See, one of the great heresies I mentioned is that Jesus became God. That He was born in the flesh and then eventually became God. But that's not what this says. Or that Jesus became the Son whenever He was born. But that's not the truth either. That He has always been the Son of God. Because if you say that Jesus became the Son whenever He was incarnate, that He wasn't the Son until He was born, then what do you say about the Father? Right? If you say that Jesus isn't the eternal Son, then the Father isn't the eternal Father. Or the Spirit isn't the eternal Spirit. In His person, and the relationship of the Trinity, that the Father is always the Father. And the Son is always the Son. And the Spirit is always the Spirit. That they are three in one. And not different God, different persons at different times. So it wasn't that God the Father was in the Old Testament, and then He became God the Son in the Gospels, and now He became God the Spirit. No. You have the three eternal persons. I mean, what's the distinction between the Father and the Son? Well, it's not the attributes, because the Father is God, and the Son is God. And the Spirit is God. Right? What's the difference in their attributes? Well, there are no differences because they're truly God. Can you say the Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy? The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Spirit is almighty? There's not three almighties, there's only one almighty, but each person is almighty. I can take you through the Scriptures and show you that the Spirit is omniscient, the Father is omniscient, the Son is omniscient. The Son is omnipresent. The Father is omnipresent. The Spirit is omnipresent. Name an attribute. And then consider what the Bible says about the three persons. They all have those same attributes. So the distinctions of the persons of the Trinity is not in the attributes, because they are truly God. The distinctions are in their person, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus is always the Son. And Jesus entered into creation, was made of the seed of David, because He is the eternal Son. Now, I know that's hard to wrap our minds around on Wednesday evening, but it's such a glorious truth if you think about that. The eternal, unchanging God, even adding humanity to His divinity, Christ is still the eternal Son, eternally begotten of our Father. He does not change. He's always has been the Son of God. He was the Son of God before He was incarnate. He is the Son of God now. And in His incarnation, He didn't become the Son of God. He wasn't made the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God. That it was made known is what that means. He was exhibited, published, proclaimed, and explicitly declared the Son of God. Whereas Jesus was made of the seed of David in the flesh, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of a virgin. He was declared. He was made known to be the Son of God. He always was, but he was made known. The Son of God is referenced to Jesus, of his eternal relationship with the Father. It's not an office. It's not a title, but it is who he is. You know, I'm not the son of my dad because it's a title that was given to me. It's not an office that I was elected to or chosen to take that part. It's who I am. Right? It is who I am. So I am a son because that's who I am. And it's the same with Jesus. He wasn't made a son. He wasn't declared to be a son. Or he wasn't made a son. He was declared to be a son. It's not an office or a title. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that we are the sons of God. It's in verse number 12 through 15. Again, I'm a son of God. In Romans 8, 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, I, the Father. So there it is. I'm a son of God, but how am I a son of God? Because I've received the spirit of adoption. Verse 1 tells us there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'm a son because of my relationship to Christ. I'm in Christ. Born again. Me being a child of God has reference to my relationship and standing in Christ. But Jesus as the Son of God is always referenced to His eternal generation and His eternal relationship with the Father. So that's why it's important that He is the Son of God, because it has reference to His eternal relationship. Not that He became this, but He was declared it to be so. That it was revealed to us. That the Word, who was always with the Father and always was with God and is God, was made flesh and declared to be the Son of God. That's a powerful thought when you consider the person of Jesus Christ. Walked this earth and lived this life truly and really the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son with power. It was powerfully declared, yes, and though it was an act of great power, it was after the resurrection it was made clear and declared that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by His power. So, the power that He has, the authority that He has, the power that it was shown, He was declared with power to be the Son. Again, it wasn't God powerfully made Him the Son, but with great power it was declared and revealed to all. According to the Spirit of holiness. Now, He was made according to the flesh, the seed of David, but here He was declared according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, as far as I can see, the Holy Spirit of God is never referred to as the Spirit of holiness. He is a Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit, yes. But He's never called the Spirit of holiness. This, I do not believe, is referring to the Holy Spirit of God. But, and if it was, it would not compare with what Paul did in verse 3. According to the flesh, according to the Spirit of holiness. So I don't believe that's the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not that Jesus wasn't holy in the flesh, but it's contrasting His humanity with His divine nature. God is holy. That's who He is. God doesn't do holy things, but He is holy. That is His being. And so it contrasts the humanity of the flesh with the holiness of God and that attribute of God that where God says, I am holy. Be holy for I am holy. Now that is the attribute of divinity, holiness. So it's not that God simply does holy things, but He is holy. So that spirit of holiness refers to the divine nature of Christ. Christ's own spirit of holiness. And then we have the resurrection of the dead. And again, the resurrection of the dead didn't make Jesus the Son. The resurrection from the dead didn't make Jesus... that's what some other people say, is that Jesus didn't become God until He rose from the dead, or He didn't become the Son until He rose from the dead. Well, that's not true. He was declared. Some people say that's where the Father declared Him. Well, the Father declared Jesus powerfully prior to His death. Right? Didn't the Father declare the Son in His baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the Father said that Jesus was His only begotten Son at His baptism. Jesus said that He was His only begotten Son during His earthly ministry. At the Transfiguration, the Father audibly, yet again, said that this was His beloved Son, to listen to Him. So He was declared with great power and authority before His resurrection. But what this is one commentator said, in raising Jesus from the dead, God decided the contest. That when Jesus rose from the dead, this was a declaration like no other declaration of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. So he had been declared the Son of God before He was born by the angel. He was declared by the angels at His birth. He was declared by John the Baptist at the beginning of His earthly ministry. He was declared by the Father. He was declared as the Holy Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. He was declared by the apostles. So yes, He was declared, but by the resurrection,